Good morning. Good seeing all you people here today. As always, you're usher going to come forward, give us the opportunity to partner together financially. And so if you came prepared to give, this would be the time to do that, where we link arms with our resources in a spirit of trust and be a part of what God wants to do in and through us as a community, the life change that he uses our community through, both here, Triangle, around the world. And so as they do that, speaking of which, I want to share something with you that this last week, the city of Durham held a ceremony that the government sponsored in terms of, and what they did was they recognized 10 companies, organizations, nonprofits throughout the Durham area as volunteers of the year. And so they recognized 10 of these different companies, corporations, and only one of those organizations was a faith-based, whether nonprofit or church or any of those types of things that they recognized out of these 10 volunteers that they wanted to highlight throughout the whole area. And that one was you and us. And so, yeah, you can cheer about that. And so I was, you know, when they were, I was told about this, Pam Markley and Mary McClear from our church were representing us at this ceremony. And I was just, I was reminded that one of our hopes, that I would hope for every church, but I hope for our church, is that we would be the kind of community that if for some reason this ever, this movement, this journey that we're all on together and linking arms, if for every reason someday it stopped or that we had to shut down the doors, it would be because, and I would want that the city would miss us, you know, that it wouldn't just be like, oh, well, a church just closed, but it's, no, that would be missed, that things that are happening that bless the city, that people would grieve because we were no longer doing what we were doing together. And it was just an example that that's happening because you guys are living it out, and you're living out in this salvation with Jesus, so that when salvation comes, it affects every part of life. And I'm just so grateful for the kind of community that you are, that we all are, of this loving and generosity that keeps pouring out, and that it's making a difference and that people are noticing. And I'm so proud of you guys, and so proud of our church and everything that God is up to. And so I wanted to make sure that you knew about that so that you could just celebrate that and be like, yeah, we get to be a part of something that's really, really cool and making some pretty big differences. One of the things is we move on, we're heading into a new series of teachings next week, but we wanted to take a moment today and kind of rest in some things and some foundational ideas. And so Steve and I wanted to tackle it together, but we were thinking, hey, I know there's a lot of new people that are coming to our community here in recent weeks. And so it's always good just to kind of, oh, you know, introduce ourselves and who we are and what we do. And so for what it's worth, again, my name's Jonathan Bow. I'm the lead pastor here at the church. Some other familiar language people may have our senior pastor, and that's kind of my role here. And so I'm kind of entrusted with the responsibility of the vision of the church and the leadership of the church and overseeing our staff team, leading them. And then I teach about half the time, and so you'll see me up on stage usually teaching about half the messages. And then this is Steve Dougherty, and Steve is our teaching pastor here at the church, and so he does the other half of the teaching typically. So the other weekends, there'll be occasions when we do them together, but he teaches, and then he writes most of the curriculum that we have here at our church. And so for life groups, if you're involved in that and you do curriculum that are based off all the teaching series that we do, or when we do readings or devotionals, our books that we pass out throughout the whole church, Steve is usually the author behind most of all that teaching that he's teaching through. And then also the word I use with Steve, so he's this creative catalyst in our church. And so as you can imagine, there's all that brain runs, you know, 1,000 miles a minute, and all sorts of brilliant ideas are cranking through there. And so he speaks a lot into all of our different environments just with his creativity and all those kind of things, and it's a huge blessing. And so we just recognize sometimes that that's unique when people walk in here and they're like, I see both of them back and forth a lot, and who's who and what do they do, and that's good. And we think that it's very healthy that we have multiple voices speaking into our community, and our desire was never to build the church around a personality or a person. And we think it's healthy to hear different viewpoints and to have different styles, and we're not threatened at all that we have, you know, that we know some people prefer different styles over the other, and we're great with that, and we know that and recognize that,
as long as it's you.
Exactly. But but we were talking, we said something the other day, we were realizing, you know, it's probably 97, 98% of the days in the last 12 years we've been talking and hanging out together and doing stuff. And so this is something we love to do together, and are just, we get to celebrate how God uses each other. And so just wanted you guys to know that. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to have some I try to take conversations that we have a lot and put them in some type of presentation form that really deal with a lot of the things that we find whenever we're talking about faith, these ideas and foundational ideas that seem to always be running in the background and also the foreground of those discussions. So
today we're going to, like you said, it's going to be kind of a one-off. If you've got a Bible, open to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. And if you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the text up on the screen. But if you do have one, I recommend that you open it. You might want to jot some notes in the margins. And Matthew chapter 10 is kind of interesting because up until that point, for a few chapters, Jesus has been preaching what we would call the Sermon on the Mound. And The Sermon on the Mound is an inside joke. Now, there's a whole first baseball game. I don't know if you ever heard that. But it's actually a mount, not a mound. He wasn't a pitcher. Moving right along. Jesus.
Yeah, the brilliance part.
That's right. So Jesus, this sermon that he gives, it goes for quite a few chapters, and he says some life-changing things, and cultures all around the world, they've heard these things, but I'm always more interested in the group of people that he had together, because there's some real movers and shakers, upper-class kind of people, and then society's dregs. I mean, they don't have anything, they're illiterate, some of them are fishermen, and some even lower than that, and all of these people are together, and he's telling all of them about the good news of the kingdom and this new way of life, and so he's talking to them, and he does a couple of miracles and some healings, and he blows some minds, so that brings us to Matthew chapter 10, where he officially names the 12 disciples. Now, they're disciple, follower or student. There are more than that, but there's this inside 12 that are apostles that are kind of the inner circle, and he names those people. So Matthew chapter 10 names all 12 of those, and then he gives them instructions. They're very specific instructions, and they're very specific to the context that they're in, but there are some principles that we can benefit from today. So he goes through and he gives, here's what I want you to go do. I want you to go perpetuate this gospel message, this gospel of the kingdom message. And then it gets to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, and it says this. Jesus says, I am sending you, the you there is plural. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd or be as wise as snakes and as innocent as doves. So there are this inside 12 and then all of the other followers that are gathered together. And he says, I am sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. So I want you to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. This is one of the few times in the Bible that a snake is spoken of positively. And so he's sending these people out. And what you have to understand and you have to get in your mind as you think about where this is in the ministry, there's a whole lot of Matthew left. There's still 18 chapters to go. These guys don't know anything. He said, I'm going to send you out. Go. I'm going to send you out to perpetuate this message, this gospel message. And we hear gospel, maybe you think of a certain kind of music, but gospel just means good news. There's a great announcement. And this announcement, it goes like this, that through Christ, the kingdom or the commonwealth of God is available. It's not because you were super good and you're not out because you were super bad. It's through Christ and living the way of Christ that this kingdom is going to unfold in your presence. Go and tell people that. And tell them sometimes with your mouth. But tell them sometimes with your hands. And tell them sometimes with your ears. But Jesus, we're illiterate fishermen. Our view of the world is very small. We don't understand all the political things that are going on. We don't understand all the socioeconomic things that are going on. We don't understand prayer by their own admission. Jesus teaches us to pray. These are Jewish men and women who, man, this prayer thing still doesn't make sense to us. They don't understand things about society, faith, family. And then Jesus himself, I mean, it's new in the ministry. Jesus, we've got more questions than we've got answers. We've got doubts. We've got wonder. Our ratio from things that we know to things that we don't know is completely off kilter. And Jesus says, I'm sending you. Now, when you read that in the Bible, you think, well, that makes sense. Yeah, I knew that story was in there. But what if Jesus said it to you? Would you think, well, first I'm going to have to go to school? Well, let me at least get through a couple services. What class do I have to go to? Is there a certificate that I need to earn first before? Yeah, Jesus, I'll go out, but keep the leash short, because here's what a lot of us do, and we think that we're supposed to, and there's a certain good way to do this, there's a humility to it, but most of us think that the only way to do this is to go out, and then when you're confronted with real life, real issues, real questions, real topics, real confrontations, we go, where's my pastor? How do I get a hold of my pastor? Let me get online and see what our stance is on this. We get asked that question online. What's our policy? What's our stance on this? But Jesus thinks that he can entrust his spirit to you well before you're educated enough to be overconfident to go and perpetuate the gospel message. Jesus says, I want you to be as shrewd as a snake. I want you to learn how to move through real life and have the wisdom, not necessarily all the information, but the wisdom, the filters to say, I think I know how to look at this. I think I know how to respond. Jesus thinks that you can be entrusted with that.
And so in this shrewdness, as we're figuring out how we move along, what we want to do today is want to offer you some filters that we think are important. So as you're moving along and trying to say, okay, how do I process this? And, you know, God and your spirit and speaking to me and how I understand this and grasp this, what are some filters that we should pass things through? So the first filter I want to offer you, I want to illustrate it this way, through a passage in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. This is what it says. It says, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And so maybe this is a verse that, you know, some of you know or that maybe have heard before if you've been exposed to any type of church community or discussions around faith. And it's a verse that's pretty popular. But that you there is plural. For I know the plans I have for you. Just as Steve mentioned earlier, when I'm sending you out among, like sheep among wolves, it's plural. And so what I use that to illustrate to you that most of the time in the scriptures, that when God speaks, he's speaking to a community of people. And that's important, that there are times when God speaks to individuals, but when he speaks to individuals, typically it's so that they in turn go and speak to the community on his behalf. And so when we miss that, though, it creates all sorts of other default mentalities, mainly that we see our experience with Jesus as this isolated experience, where the only questions that we ask become, well, what's this mean to me, and what's, you know, what am I supposed to get out of this? And how does this affect me? And we're only asking this me questions in a very isolated journey. And we miss the community aspect of how God speaks. And one of the results is that we miss out on the reality that we need each other. That we need each other's perspectives. That we need each other's viewpoints. That we need to listen to and hear each other's questions and convictions. Because at the foundation of this journey is this relationship with Jesus. And healthy relationships are never static. Healthy relationships are always evolving. They're moving. But they're not static. To illustrate this, let me ask you another question. By a show of hands, how many of you here in the room have been following Jesus for at least 10 years now at this point? Raise your hands. Okay, great. Now, to that same group of people who just raised your hands, how many of you, during that course of time, however long that it is, have some different perspectives about God, some maybe different understandings about faith, some different interpretations maybe of certain scriptures than you did when you first started following Jesus? Show of hands again. All right. Yeah. Pretty much everybody.
Yeah, I counted. It was everybody.
Impressive.
You're welcome.
So, but what can happen is when we don't get that, very often we get threatened by other people's viewpoints. Maybe at people that are at different stages of their journey, different experience in terms of walking out this faith, we get threatened by different viewpoints. And so people start to argue. It becomes this competition within circles of followers of Jesus where it becomes about who can out-argue who. It's one of the reasons why churches split. It's one of the reasons why we have so many different factions and denominations, because we've lost this art on how to embrace tensions for the sake of unity with one another. And so when we talk about filters that we should always carry with us, one of those needs to be this communal humility that we have, where we have this willingness to always listen and to learn from one another. Because what forms community, understand, isn't about trying to get everyone to agree on a particular position, to get everyone to agree and believe the exact same thing about every interpretation of this and that and this idea and that idea. But it's about what forms community is people honestly and authentically pursuing Jesus together. And in this communal humility, what I can do then is I can carry this anticipation in me that some of my viewpoints on faith will likely change over time. Again, I can look around and see all the hands at people that have been following Jesus for a while and walking with Jesus, where they've said from the point when I started following to now, things have changed, some perspectives have changed, some ideas have kind of altered in my mind. I understand things differently. And so we have to be really careful when we start to say, man, here's this thing I dig my heels in, you know, about. I am absolutely certain this interpretation is absolutely right. Where I stand right now today, and that I would argue and I would yell and I'd scream, I would divide over those things, and I would judge people differently based on if they didn't agree with me. Because I have to anticipate, you know what, maybe I could see things differently later on. And at the same time, there may be some things that you hold really loosely. There may be some things that you don't really care all that much about, and you're like, oh, that's just not that big of a deal. That, and you're challenged by someone else who maybe says, man, there's a lot at stake here. You have to come with the humility and an awareness that, you know what, yeah, I might be there because I could be way off. And that could be pretty central and critical to this foundation of my faith. But in this process, we have to learn how to love each other. We have to learn how to love each other and to be open to learning from one another. That you may see yourself as, you know, kind of on the scale that other people in their discussions, they create lines like, well, I'm really conservative or I'm really liberal, and have to say, man, I've got to be open to learning, not feeling threatened by my very conservative friend. And if I'm very conservative in some aspect, or that's how I see myself, I have to be very open to learning from someone that maybe I would consider really, really liberal. Because it's marked by this communal humility of love. Jesus says, the way that they will know that you're my followers are by the way you love one another. Not by how well you can defend your idea and how well you can defend your interpretation or how right you are. He says, by the way you love each other. And so some questions that are always worth asking for us are, you know, who am I trying to live my faith out with? You need to ask yourself that. Who are the people that I'm trying to actively live out faith with? Who is it that I'm consistently bouncing off questions that I have with? Ideas, bouncing off certain interpretations, different insights, different convictions, doubts. Who am I bouncing that off with? But also asking, who am I making it safe for to be honest about their own journey, about their own questions? Am I making it safe for my spouse to be honest about what they're really thinking and feeling, questions that they have? Am I making it safe for my kids? Am I making it safe for my friends and my coworkers by my behavior and my actions and my willingness to not judge them based on where they're at? Just a couple weeks ago, I told a friend of mine, I said, you know what, as you kind of continue on this journey, I want you to know that there's nothing that you can ask me, there's nothing that you can question, nothing you can doubt, there's no mistake you can make, there's no area that you can stumble in that will get me off your team. As you journey forward, you're going to need some safe places in your life to be completely authentic and honest about your journey. And I want you to know, I'm one of those spots for you. It's safe. You see, we all need that. I need that. You need that. And it's why living out our faith in the context of community is so very critical.
So if you go back to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. I think it's important to recognize that he doesn't say a sheep among wolves, but sheep. And so it immediately puts a flock of sheep, a herd of them, in your mind. You can see them all together. But Jesus isn't saying, I'm sending you out as a group of people that all agree on everything. You're the people who have it all figured out, and you all agree on 100 different bullet points, and I'm sending you out among wolves. That's not what he's saying. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, which means you're going to have to stay together. You're going to have each other's backs. You're going to have to fight for each other. You know, love is a command for a reason. Sometimes you're not going to feel lovingly. You're going to have each other's backs. You're going to have to do this together. I'm sending you out together. Now, it's helpful to really let this picture play out in your head a little bit, who Jesus is talking to, because you've got the 12, and then you've got all the other men and women that weren't the 12, but were still disciples, they're still followers. And when you think about them all going out and agreeing, when you think about them all going out and being together, what Jesus is not doing is creating a denomination. You're the sheep. You've got it right. You all get along. Think about just the 12. Not just the possible dozens or maybe even hundreds of people that heard him say this, but just the 12 that have been named in the beginning of the chapter. With just the 12, you've got Simon Zelotes. Now, the zealots In many parts of the Holy Land were people who walked around with a curved dagger under their cloak. And they would wait until the crowds of people would become really, really thick. And then they would try to get to some of the important people. And they would jab them right in the kidneys with the sword, put it away, and go, oh, what happened? And that person's now been assassinated. That these people hated parts of the institution and thought the only way that we're going to take it back is through violence. And we should not live in a symbiotic relationship with the power and the government and all this, and blah, 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 blah. He's sitting on this side of Jesus. Down the table is Matthew, the tax collector, who makes sure that Rome gets what they want. Now, how do you think they did? Like, how do you think eye contact was between those two? Like, how do you think it was when they both got up and went to the restroom and found it was just them in the bathroom? Hey, Jesus, Jesus is sitting at a table with people who I guarantee you vote very differently every November. These people can't stand each other, but Jesus sits at the table and unifies the whole thing together. So when he says, I send you out like sheep, he's not saying I send you out and you all agree. He's saying, you have me. I'm the mortar between the bricks. You have different views, different levels of knowledge. You think it's this and you think it's this, but I send you out as a group, as a body, as sheep among wolves. Now, when we see wolves, what we think Jesus is saying is, you're all Christian, and oh, please be careful because you're going to run into non-Christians. Oh. Not, is it, you know, we're all going to leave church, and then by lunch, you might even have to sit next to somebody that's not a Christian. Good luck. I mean, yuck. Take a shower afterward, right? Jesus is not saying any such thing. You have to understand that each individual is loved by God. Each individual is a lost sheep. Jesus, in the very specific context that he's talking about there are systems of thought. And not all the Jews, but there is a group of Jews, a Jewish theocracy that says, what do you mean you're telling us that the Messiah is here? What do you mean you're telling us that the anointed one that we've been waiting for is here? That's our job to announce and say and identify. And so when he says, I'm sending you out, there are systems in place that are going to make this very, very difficult for you. Oh, goody, Jesus is here. Everything's going to get easier. No. Things just got really tricky. I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of a pack of wolves. But it's not the individuals. Remember, Paul says, hey, our war is not with flesh and blood. It's not with the people. It's the systems. It's the paradigms that seem to be fueled by a cosmic selfishness. That's what you're up against. And so Jesus tells them, as he tells us, look, I am sending you out to walk upstream for the rest of your life. I am sending you to walk face first into the wind. Don't get caught up in it. Don't be swept away by it. You stand firm, and you let that water rush against your legs, and you all link arms as sheep among wolves, and you walk upstream for the rest of your lives. There are going to be systems of thought that make this very, very difficult. But go. Go out and do this. Go out and perpetuate this life. Now, so what some people do is they say, okay, so there's sheep, and there's wolves, and so it's us and them. Aha, it's sacred and secular. It's us and them. And the more that we spend time defining their themness, the more them they become. And so we can work on the boundaries and the fences. There's a certain usification that we're going to have to employ so we know who we are. And the divide becomes the sacred and the secular. And I want you to know most instances of us thinking about, well, there's sacred stuff and then there's secular, non-sacred stuff. Most instances of that, false. It's all human. In most instances, that is a human construction. Now, he says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. The Greek for innocent means unmixed, unpolluted. James chapter 1 says, be unstained by the world. Romans chapter 12 says, be transformed in the renewing of your mind, right after it says, do not conform. But it's understood, you got to stand in the river. You're going to live in the real world. You can't go float away to some other nice sanitary place. You have to live in the real world. Just don't become like it. But you have to live in it. Just don't be swept away by the current. Don't be blown away by the force of the wind. That's why you have to be wise. For the innocent part, we talk a lot about that at church. Yeah, don't become like them. But the wisdom of the serpent is how do you get through that communally of understanding how to live in it, because you cannot escape it. And most of us, what we've come up with is, well, if we just say that this is sacred, then this is secular. This means it's okay, and this is not. And I'm fascinated by the thought that the word sacred, if you scramble the letters, you get scared. Because I think that's where it comes from most of the time. You gotta get something on you. And so one of the most impactful, important things that I've heard, this is not original with me, but somebody just simply said, when you read through the New Testament, Christian just pops up a few times. Most of the time they're called disciples, students. But the word Christian does pop up a few times, and each time, it's a noun. Never is it an adjective. And yet we talk about things being Christian. There's Christian ideas, there's Christian events, there's Christian music, Christian movies, Christian books, Christian thoughts, Christian this, Christian that. And what we do is we take that word and we've turned it into an adjective to plug it into something to say, you know, without this adjective, this wouldn't be okay, but now it's been bathed and scrubbed down and we drew a cross on it and now you don't have to be scared of it. Jesus isn't mad at it anymore. Christian is not an adjective. A Christian is a person that lives and follows the way of Jesus in the real world. It's a very different way of looking at Jesus, because now Jesus in our faith became bigger, not smaller. And that's what turned some of us off. I don't want to become a Christian. You got to crawl in the box and they tape it and you're going to, you know, what? No. This is about living in the real world. Christians are people who live in the stream as it rushes against our legs saying, yeah, this is the way of Jesus. It's very, very, very different. So Paul talks about, the Apostle Paul, he talks about this with brand new Christians in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, he says something very fascinating, because apparently these Corinthian Christians, they're having an exchange of who's the best Christian leader. And so he says that some of you are saying, oh, it's all about Paul. I mean, Paul is where you're going to get the truth, the meat. And some of them are like, no, I like Apollos. See, he's funny. And some people say it's Jonathan Bow. That's where it's at. You know, it's his sermons. It's his. And so what Paul actually does is he says, no. This is proof of immaturity. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You all are being spiritual babies. To say, no, this is where God speaks. This is where you find truth. No. This is where it's at, because this gets at. No. We like it this way over here. This is. And Paul says, that is all evidence of immaturity. All of that is, that's what it is. And then he goes through the 3rd chapter of Corinthians, and he talks about a different way of looking at faith that's bigger. He talks about what maturity actually looks like. And when he gets to the end of the chapter, he says, so this isn't about Paul or Apollos or Peter. It's not about any one of those guys. Whether it's one of those guys or things from the past or things from the present or from the future. And then he goes, whether it's death or life, which pretty much embodies everything. One of these guys, one of these thoughts, death or life, it's all yours. All things are yours because you are of Christ and Christ is of God. What a huge statement. It's not just this thing over here or this opinion over here. No. All things are yours because you are of Christ and Christ is of God. True maturity can walk through life and recognize the beauty and the truth and things that other people have thrown out and run away from. So when you get to Acts chapter 17, the first part of the chapter, Paul is going from synagogue to synagogue saying, hey, the Messiah that you're waiting for, he has come. And he speaks to them in Hebrew, and he quotes from the Hebrew scriptures, goes through Torah, goes through the customs and the prayers, he speaks to them and the greetings, and all of that would be very, 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 very Jewish. But at the back half of the book of chapter 17 of the book of Acts, he finds himself in Athens. They're all Greek. They don't have Bibles. They speak Greek. There's all these statues up of all their gods, their pantheon of gods. And he goes to them, and there's this one statue that says, to the unknown God, agnosto theo. And he says, hey, let me start with where you are on this particular God, the God with no name here. What you worship in ignorance, what you worship in not knowing. Let me talk. They invite him, by the way, to say this. He doesn't intrude. They invite him. He says, okay, let me start with where you are. He speaks to them in Greek. He talks about God in the generic sense, theos. Kind of impersonal, but that's what they understand. He never quotes scripture. To make his point, he quotes a hymn from Cleanthes and one to Zeus. In him we move and breathe and have our being. That didn't start in the Bible. That started in somebody else's religion about a false pagan god. And we are all God's offspring. That's in a hymn to Zeus. How does Paul know that? Because he's not scared of him. He read up on it, stuck in his head. And he takes these and he says, well, here's some language you understand. And he applies it to the one true God. Never mentions Jesus' name. Now, he might have, and it's not recorded in Scripture, but that's also a statement that it was, apparently wasn't so critical that it needed to be put in there. But it looks like he never even quotes Jesus' name, speaks in Greek, uses their hymns, their poetry, and some of them follow him out of town. I got to know more. I've got to know more. How does Paul do this? Well, because he recognizes that looking at the world as us and them, sacred and secular, clean and dirty, doesn't work. Because why? Because Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the core of our belief is God putting on sandals and a robe. Who can comprehend the eternal? The incarnation, the indwelling God within a one human being. Oh, okay, this we can kind of comprehend. This we can say, oh yeah, I know. I'm going to speak your language. I'm going to do this your way so that you're going to know that you're loved. That's his ministry paradigm and says that it gets to be ours. All things are yours. We are invited to be a kind of people that can walk and go, ooh, there's a divine spark in that. Oh, this thing, it seems like it's way out in left field. Let me tell you where that comes from. And oh, this impulse that everybody else is, let me tell you where this comes from. You, like them, us, we have been invited not to simply be denouncers. Do you know how easy it is to be a denouncer? Just not like something. You're invited to be not just a denouncer, but a redeemer, to participate in redemption, to recognize the good, the beauty, the divine spark that's in things. We're not scared of it. I'll walk right up that stream together with others. I'll give you an example. Every Halloween, every Christmas, every Easter, we get the same kinds of questions, thoughts, concerns. What about this? What about that? You know, Christmas? Can I do a Christmas tree? Is a Christmas tree okay? Because I'm going to do it anyway. I just want to know, should I feel guilty? And yeah, is it okay? What about houseplants? Does that affect our theology of houseplants, bringing those plants inside as well? Just don't decorate them. That would be evil. So we get these questions of sincere people saying, well, how am I supposed to view this? What is this okay? And we're well aware of where this comes from, or at least where, you know, the stories of this comes from and everything. Easter is no exception. What about the bunny and the eggs? And that doesn't even make sense. Bunnies don't lay eggs. But what about the pagan roots of all that stuff? We always get asked questions by people who really have a sincere heart to get it right. And we totally get that. So I just had this conversation this past Sunday with a couple of people about this. Yeah, what about eggs? That's exactly why we did the art, one of the reasons why we did the piece of art that's on the other side of that wall. That we passed out these eggs with instructions inside them, how to bless the people at the Durham Rescue Mission, and they're like, why are they painted this color and why are we doing eggs? Bring them back. And then to take the eggs and to turn them into pixels to make a picture of the crucified Lord's hand that says lives. It's a statement about Easter, but it's also a statement about the paradigm with which we go into the very real world to say, oh, we're not scared of that. Yeah, I know where those eggs come from. Watch this. Now they're pixels in a Jesus picture. Because all things are ours. And we're not scared of anything, though. Anything can be redeemed. Anything can be taken and said, do you see the beauty that's hiding in this that the denouncers denounced? Look at this. That's not just something that we did here for a piece of art. That's to remind us that all things are ours and that we're sheep among wolves, that were as wise as serpents, but innocent as doves.
And so what Steve just did when he unpacks, you know, like Acts chapter 17 and giving you some, okay, here's what's going on behind the scenes, or here's, let me show you some of this. I understand that that's another critical filter that we've always got to bring to the table when it comes to the scripture, that we would take the scripture that seriously, that we would ask questions about its context and about what's going on. Because one of the things we have to realize is we have to be really careful making statements like, I just believe whatever the Bible says. And that's it. The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. Without asking questions about context, without asking questions about literary style, without asking questions about culture and history and what all's going on. For example, sometimes I get asked, Steve gets asked this question as well, you know, someone comes up and says, Jonathan, I want to know, do you take everything in the Bible literally? And I'm like, well, no, I don't. And the reason I don't is because Jesus doesn't. The Bible says not to. You know, and so John chapter 3, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking to this religious teacher. His name's Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, in hearing this, responds to Jesus and says, Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Does he enter into his mother's womb a second time to be born? How's that work? And so Nicodemus takes it very literally. He hears what Jesus says, takes it very literally, and Jesus is like, no, you're missing the point. Okay, this isn't literal. This isn't about him going back up into his mother's womb, okay? You're missing what I'm trying to say here. This is figurative language that I'm trying to teach you. I'm trying to share with you and communicate with you. But many times we get threatened by that. We have this idea, well, that if it's figurative language, then it can't be true. But you can have things that are very literal and that are true, and you can have things that are figurative and that are picture and metaphor, and they're no less true. So it's critical that we ask questions when we come to the scriptures, because if we don't, we can miss the point, and we can end up getting a warped view of God, and we can get a warped view of what it means to trust and follow God. For example, let's put this verse we looked at earlier back on the screen, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Now, what can happen in some contexts, maybe you've seen this, maybe you've heard this, is that at times people take this great, wonderful promise from God and they rip it out of its context. And one, they apply it to individuals all the time. Again, but he's speaking to a community, not just to individuals. But you hear it applied. Okay, this is for you. And many times what happens is it's used as this leverage and this kind of bullying tool on people to manipulate them or to guilt them. And it goes like this. Well, you know what? If you're facing difficulty in your life, if you're facing hardship, if you don't have a lot of money right now, then you know what? It's your fault. You don't have enough faith. You don't believe hard enough. There's some sin in your life that is causing all of this. Because the scripture says, and they point this out, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you. God's plan for you is to prosper, to have lots of money, to be wealthy, healthy, all those things all the time. So there's something wrong with you. You don't believe enough. You don't love God enough. And you hear people take stuff out of its context, beat people up with all the time. But what they fail to recognize is the context of what this is written in. The verse right before it, Jeremiah 29, verse 10. God speaking to the same community of people. And he says, you're about to enter into 70 years of captivity in Babylon, into exile. It's going to be hard. But I want you to know, I'm not going to forget you. I will come to rescue you. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. He speaks to them, even though they're about to enter into all sorts of pain and difficulty and hardship. And then he says this, well, that's way different than looking at somebody saying, hey, this is your fault. If you're not prospering necessarily, there's sin. You don't have enough faith. You don't believe. Got to understand scripture and its context. Look at another one here in Luke chapter 16. Jesus says this, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. Here's another verse many times that gets kind of ripped out of its context, and it's used to beat up people. It's used to, you know, kind of hit them over the head and make people feel guilty and bad that have gone through painful, you know, hardships in their life. And through that filter, this verse alone has caused many people in how they understand and see Jesus. Not the least of which was a friend of mine several years ago. He came up to me and he was just bothered. And he said, you know what, I just got to tell you something. Several years ago, my wife had an affair with another guy, left me with the kids. I've been a single dad raising the kids, it was heartbreaking, crushing, totally came out of the blue for me. But now, yeah, here several years later, I've formed this friendship with this woman, and I really care about her. And I think I love her, but man, I was talking to this other pastor about it, and he just said, you know what, Jesus says really clearly, you can't or you're going to be an adulterer. And here's the rule, and black and white here in the scriptures. And so I don't know what to do. How do I make these feelings go away? How do I dismiss this relationship? And how do I follow Jesus at the same time? And all these different types of things. I said, well, one, there's no easy answers to that. Man, my heart breaks with you. But I think it's important that we at least ask a couple questions about this verse. One, I said, let me tell you a little about what's going on in history at this point. One, there's a king named Herod Antipas. And there's also this woman named Herodias. And at the time, right when Jesus is speaking, what happens in history is these two divorce their spouses in order so that they can be together, so that they can marry one another. So they dismiss their spouses, they divorce their spouses so that they can be with each other. John the Baptist, who many of you may have heard, Jesus' cousin, he speaks out against it publicly. And as a result, John the Baptist ends up getting his head cut off. So Jesus then picks up that same discussion, and he starts saying this same statement. So I said, one, we have to understand what's going on biblically in the context, and we also have to understand what's happening historically. But I said, there's something else important that we've got to at least ask the question. When Jesus speaks this, he's speaking Hebrew. He's not speaking Greek. It's recorded in Greek, but he's speaking Hebrew. Now, as you're going through these words, this word, very important, and, can be translated one of two ways in Hebrew. It can be translated as anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman, or it can be that word and translated as in order to. Now, if you translate it as in order to, suddenly that's very different. Anyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another woman commits adultery. I said, so I don't know exactly which one Jesus meant, but if we ask questions about the context, if we ask questions about what's going on in history, and we ask questions, now all of a sudden we're not faced with this black and white rule that Jesus is laying down that's supposed to transcend time. Now all of a sudden we're getting more insight into Jesus' heart, that perhaps Jesus is making a political statement in that moment, and perhaps Jesus is giving us incredible wisdom that does transcend time about relationships and how we treat marriage and all those different things and what our heart is doing and all of that. Now, suddenly I'm drawn in to Jesus much more than I'm just faced with a bunch of black and white rules. And this guy, he hugged me and wept and wept and wept like no other man has wept in my arms before, but just in this sense of just this burden released from him of saying, okay, I can ask different questions now that I didn't think I was even allowed to ask. So when it comes to questions of context, we have to ask questions like, who's speaking here? Who are they speaking to when this is written? What's the context literary, you know, that's being said up and, you know, below it and above it? Are they quoting someone else? Many times Jesus is quoting stuff in the Old Testament of things that he says, and he's referring to other ideas and thoughts that are unpacked much more in the Old Testament, but he just gives kind of snippets of. That we take the Bible very, very seriously, so much so that we would ask all those questions and wrestle with all those questions. But we have to understand the Bible never commands us to put our faith in the Bible. It tells us to put our faith and our confidence in Jesus. But when some people say, well, the Bible is the foundation of my faith, that's a little, you should be nervous about that, because if your interpretation of the Bible changes, which, you know, many of you just admitted that things have changed somewhat over time for you. Some of your interpretation of certain scriptures have already been altered here in the last few moments. All of a sudden, then your foundation shifts all the time. Rather, we understand Jesus through the context of the scripture. So it's incredibly important, but it helps us understand who Jesus is and God, and all of that, that we understand our faith through the scriptures. But when our foundation is Jesus, when our faith and confidence is in Jesus, then it frees us up to ask all sorts of questions. It's okay to have doubts. It's okay to express those and to do so in the context of community with one another, where we can be challenged, where we can be affirmed, where we can be corrected, where we can bounce these ideas off of one another, not living this isolated experience and faith journey, but where in a context of community, we can walk together, ask questions together, search and dig, all running after Jesus.
Yeah, and that's us more than just, you know, us too. That's us taking the scripture seriously. I hope that's what you hear, because this could be understood to be saying, oh, so as long as you assume there's probably stuff I don't know, then it doesn't have to mean anything. No. Studying the scriptures doesn't mean keep reading the same verse over and over and over and over until you've got it memorized. That's not a bad thing to do. That's a great place to start. But studying the scriptures is exactly what he's talking about. Who said this? When? To whom? Why? What was going on in the background? What was popular? What were the hot button issues? What was funny? What jokes were people telling? What was on TV? All of that matters. I was just saying, just like I was saying earlier, 1,000, 2,000 years from now, you know, archaeologists find little slips of paper that say, I have a dream on it. And if they come to the conclusion that this place called America 2 millennia ago, man, they really love to trade and share dreams. What would you say? Oh, no, you've missed the point. I have a dream. Those are powerful words. You've missed the context. We assume that the meaning of words and the meaning of phrases and stories can be changed by something as simple as, well, were they smiling? That's us taking the scripture seriously, because that's what it means to take God in this pursuit of Christ seriously. Because what we're talking about is belief. And belief is the hang-up. What am I supposed to believe? Now, what am I supposed to disbelieve? But that's what we're talking about. We're talking about belief. That's all we're ever talking about. I came across something that was written in a book by a Jewish teacher trying to help Christians understand the roots of their own faith. It was a real small book in this one particular chapter. I don't even remember what his point was for this chapter, because there was this one sentence. It was kind of a throwaway sentence. And he said, Jews don't believe people can help what they believe. You can't help what you believe. I just got stuck on that because I said that is absolutely true. When we're defining belief as in what you mentally accept, what you hold in your head as true, you can't help it. Now, you can help your behaviors associated with what you say you believe or disbelieve, but the belief inside your head, you can't help that. If I tell you, you've got 30 days to believe in the tooth fairy, I'm going to give you $1 million. Guess what happens in 30 days? I keep my money. But you could say, no, this money's mine. I'm going to talk myself into this. And you can study the history of fairies. You start pulling your own teeth out with a hidden camera to see if anything happens on certain nights. You could take it as seriously as you wanted to, but there are certain things that after a month, 2 months, a year, man, it doesn't matter what I say. Ultimately, I just don't believe in the tooth fairy. I can incentivize it any way that I want to. And you can know what to say, but we're not talking about what you say. We're talking about what you hold in your head. You can't help what you believe. That's why it's important for us to know that's not the kind of belief the Bible talks about. What kind of God condemns or rewards based on what you say, regardless of what you actually mentally believe? You will not be judged by your sincere conclusions, aligning or misaligning with what he says is okay. That we're not going to stand before God and he's going to go, say it, say it, say it. He's not. While you and I look at each other and say, nice shirt, God's going, I know why you say that. I know why you do that. I know why you hold this belief and not that. That's a God. Now, religion says, say it, say it, say it oftentimes, but we come to very sincere conclusions. Some of us were flippant about it just to, you know, just to rock the boat and see if we can shock our parents or whatever, but our sincere conclusions do not scare God. Let me give you an example. There are people in this room that have believed since they can remember that the story in Genesis of Noah, the ark, his family, the global flood, all of the animals being representing every phylum, the entire animal kingdom represented on this boat, they've always believed that. And not just because it says it. You've looked into it. You've studied it. You can articulate it intellectually, theologically, how it ties to other things, scientifically, the plausibility studies and all that stuff that's available. You believe it. There are people in this room that know all of that information is available and they've come to the sincere conclusion. I don't buy it. Not literally. It makes sense to me as a metaphor. It made sense when I was younger. But the Noah's Ark thing, I really have trouble with. If belief is the conclusions that you come to, then there are people who God is angry at because you can't talk yourself into believing something your mind won't let you believe. Shame on you. Judgment day. How'd you do with Noah? Ooh, I tried. That is something that sounds more human, doesn't it? That sounds more like something that came from us. To tell God, and there are things that Steve Dougherty said, I pray this, God, I know that you cherish the truth, sincerity, authenticity. I know you are the God who sees, the God who knows all things. I'm telling you, I don't believe this. And I don't believe God's in heaven going, what? I don't think it threatens him. I don't think it scares God. Many of us have been told that belief is about the conclusions that you mentally come to, but belief in the Bible is the way that you orient yourself around the faithfulness of God, which is shown to us through Jesus Christ. But belief is a way of orientating your life around the person of Jesus. And so there's a couple of ways that this plays out, and it's really interesting. In Mark chapter 9, this kid, he's possessed. And so the father brings the kid, and he's not in the way that my kids get sometimes, you know, that like literally there's a demon present. And so he and Jesus have this exchange. Here's how it goes. Mark chapter 9. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It's often thrown him into the fire or water to try to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us, have mercy on us, and help us. If you can, said Jesus. I love that. Jesus gets a little snarky right there. What's this if business? Did you see what I did with water? I walked on it. Then I turned it into wine. I'm the Lord. You know, with this if, no, I don't think it went that far. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Like, isn't there a medication for that? How many of you, when you read that, you can feel relief? Especially when you find out that Jesus heals the boy. Especially when I think Jesus had this conversation smirking with a smile on his face, if you believe. Paradoxically, in our mind, there are reasons that we're sitting here today. You're leaning in. There's something that transcends the simplicity of the human experience. I believe in Jesus and it's beautiful. And all that. But I got some serious, not just questions, how did this? It's like, man, it's no way. It's at the point of just, I just don't believe it. But this guy's leaning in. Will you help me with that, Jesus? And Jesus doesn't even say, yes, I'll help you. We got to work on that because I'm irritated. He heals the boy. Matthew writes a 28-chapter gospel. He didn't know his chapters would get diced up later for our convenience. But he's writing this book, this gospel of Jesus. And he's coming down to the last few sentences. He's talked about the life and the teaching and the healing and all the beautiful things that Jesus has done. And then he's been crucified. He's died. 3 days later, he pops up out of the grave and says, hey, I'm back. And starts having these conversations. Few sentences to go. And Matthew, this is how Matthew ends his gospel. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, all the people are looking. That's the resurrected Christ. He was dead. Yeah, I know he was dead. I wrapped him. You can't hold your breath for 45 minutes while you're wrapped up like a dummy and the aloes and spices are applied. He was dead, verifiably dead. They saw him and they worshiped him, but some doubted. Group of people, hundreds and hundreds of people all gathered together, and 3/4 or so of them fall on their face, and the rest of them are going, the beard looks right. The hair's parted different. Can we talk about this? Dead, not dead? This, man, that's tough. Some worship, some doubted. Then Jesus came to them. Not us. All of them. There's no distinction made. To them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciple, learner, student, apprentices of all nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Because Jesus said, love God with all you got and love others the way that I have loved you. Love others the way that you want to be loved. That's the whole gospel. That's my command. Everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm going to be with you, plural, always to the very end of the age. The whole group of people. We're in. We're sure. We're not so sure. Great. We'll deal with that later. Let's go. See, Jesus knows you're going to submit yourself to something. An idea, a popular idea, a not so popular idea, which makes it cool. You're going to do this. You're going to do this. Many of us, we surrender to ourselves. I'm my own boss. And that's going really well. That's why probably you've been in the self-help section lately. But that we all want to submit to something. We have to submit and surrender to something. And we're going to. And Jesus goes, hey, that impulse to surrender and make something your Lord, make me Lord. We're sure. We're unsure. You're all invited to be part of this. I am not threatened by your lack of certainty. I am not threatened by your doubt and your wonder. Let's go. See, many of you maybe are hearing for the first time, or you may need to hear it again for the first time in a long time. You are not being called to surrender yourself to doctrine, or to pretend to believe things that you're struggling with, or to pretend to feel a certain way with certain people that you don't actually feel, but I don't think I'm allowed to actually, I mean, they're the wolves, right? The point has always been and will always be Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God, who is not threatened by what you are not. In fact, he's quite sure about all of that. And so some of you maybe for the first time need to hear the really great news is that with respect to our ancient tradition, doctrine was never the point. Doctrine points to the point. The road sign is not the point. The destination is. The sign just makes sure you stay on the road so that you can get there. Jesus is the point, and all of that other stuff I'm going to call clutter, and maybe for the first time you need to understand, it's being pushed to the sides, and right there standing alone is Jesus, I believe, with a smile on his face saying, are you ready to be changed and then to be an agent of change? Because I am the way and the truth and the life, and I am the only one that can offer this to you. But Jesus, I don't, and I can't, and I, oh, I know. That happens on the trip. Jesus alone, and all the other stuff is a discussion best had on your feet, walking toward Christ and the kingdom way. Our prayer is that you would feel relieved and freed and then somehow called today, this week, to take a step, maybe for the first time, not into a thought, an idea, or a step toward a thing, but the person of Jesus, one step. Maybe you need to tell your life group or the people that you trust at work, your family, whatever that is, to say, aha, Jesus is where my relationship is directed. Not to the things that point to him, but Jesus. Our prayer would be that you would take whatever that one step is today. I look forward to hearing about how the world will be different because you do. Be blessed. We'll see you next week.